I owe you something that has been coming for a while. At the beginning of our series on the Gospel of Mark, I promised you that we would put the whole gospel together in a big overview. I didn't realize what I was saying and how difficult it would actually be to pull that off. You see, most books of especially the New Testament are fairly easy to outline and to understand and to put together. When we went through the book of James, that's maybe the most difficult book of the New Testament to put together. But I think the Lord allowed us to understand its different parts and how they go together well. I thought the Gospel of Mark would be pretty easy until I really started getting into it and realized that there were lots of different things that commentators on the Gospel of Mark did. Some divide the Gospel of Mark into two sections, some into three, some into four. Some divide the Gospel of Mark up based on geographical regions and so forth. And so I started digging into it and then began to realize, I promised something and I don't think I'm going to be able to pull this off right away. So we did some discussion of the structure, the outline of Mark, how it all fits together. We did some of that at the very beginning. But if you do remember back, I never actually was able to put it all together. What we're going to do this morning, or at least start, it might take us two Sundays. We got started a little bit late here, so may take us two Sundays. But what we're going to do here is it's the result of hundreds and hundreds of hours of study. I can't tell you how hard this has been. All right. And I decided I would just wait until it was ready rather than just trying to float something and then maybe regretting that later. So have you recognized that we've been going through the beginning of the Gospel of Mark paragraph by paragraph and bringing out what is in each paragraph without really explaining how those paragraphs fit with the bigger, broader picture? So each week, and I don't like doing that, but each week we've been connecting the new section with the old and maybe with what's coming in its immediate context. But to put it all together, I just wasn't able to do it. So now that I've had a little extra time with vacation and so forth. Yeah, you say vacation. All right. I know I was ready to get stuck doing some study on vacation. True. But it was fun. So now that I've had some extra time, I've been able to put together what I think is happening in the Gospel of Mark. And so let's say this. Let's start this way now. This is a work in progress, okay? There are going to be some changes that I will make. And I would like to, if I could, ask you to be a part of that, to be included in this. Listen to what we'll do today and maybe one more Sunday, and feel free to make suggestions. If you're like, I think if he would have done this here, that would have improved it. Email me, call me, send me write a little note to me. Feel free to, in fact, I would encourage you to make some suggestions on how to improve what we have here. But what we're going to do now is see the big picture of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to pull together all of these separate things that we've been going through and hopefully the Lord willing show you how they all point to verse 1 of chapter 1. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 this morning, and start there. The subject of these 16 chapters is stated in the very first sentence. What is the subject of the entire book? It is, quote, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the big picture of all of it. And you say, well, duh. Okay, true, true. But it is important to point it out. Okay, this entire book is the beginning, it's an explanation of the beginning of the gospel, of the good news regarding and surrounding and coming from the person whose name is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. The whole Old Testament has been looking forward to this, and now it has finally been fulfilled. He is not only the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. You understand that Christ is not his last name. It is his title. It can be used as his last name, and we do that. But it is more technically his title, Jesus the Messiah. But he's not only the Messiah, he is also the Son of God, which will be made clear and important as the gospel continues. So that's the subject of this book. But what is its thesis? Okay, more specifically then, what is the book about? What is Mark trying to accomplish? For that answer, we go down to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you, by the way, don't have a copy of the Bible with you, there are some in the front of the pew, and today of all days, you probably are going to want to have your Bible opened. I think we should always do that, but especially today. All right, chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John, that's John the Baptist, after he was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So we go from verse 1 now to verse 14. This whole book is about God's gospel, the good news from God. What is that? Verse 15. Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled. The time. What time? Everything about time. I mean, there wasn't time before God created the universe some several thousand years ago, right? I mean, there was timeless eternity. Time. We're bound by time. God isn't. Okay. So, time is relative. Time is not absolute. Time changes. You know, this is Einstein, right? You know, gravity affects time. So you put two nano clocks, one on the top of Pikes Peak in Colorado and one on the shore of the East Coast. You put two nano clocks that are set exactly at the same time at the beginning of the year. Okay, so we get to January 1st, 2017. Put two nano clocks in those places. And what's going to happen by the end of the year? There'll be a different reading, even though they're atomic clocks. And even though they're perfect, they will read differently at the end of the year. Why? Because gravity affects time. It slows time down. Time. God is not bound by time. If you're bound by time, you change. God does not change. So when it says the time is fulfilled, I mean, there's only been time happening for a few thousand years prior to this. And it's all coming together. It is all pointing to. It is all fulfilled, in what? The time is fulfilled because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it's not fully here yet. In fact, it's not even really here at all yet when this is happening. It is now. But in verse 15, in that time when Jesus was saying this, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's almost here. We're on the cusp of its arrival. In some ways, it's kind of starting, but it's not inaugurated yet. It will be, Acts chapter 2, it will be, okay, when the church is born. But right now, it's almost here. It's at hand. It's close. And so what should people do? To be a part of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom, what must happen? A person must repent and believe this gospel. Verse 1. You see the word gospel. Verse 14, you see the word gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1. The gospel of God in verse 14. And here we have it again. The gospel. Verse 15. All right. This whole book is about the completion of a series of events that God has orchestrated from the time, actually before time, okay, Ephesians 1, from before time, God orchestrated, planned all the events that would culminate in what happens at the end of the Gospel of Mark. But before we get there, let's now go to the second level. What did we just do? We were looking at the Gospel of Mark from the highest possible vantage point. What is its subject? What is its thesis? Now let's ratchet down one level and begin to understand how the gospel is built. This, I hope, will be made very clear. And I hope that you'll agree with me. I just want to say, there are some excellent writers. In fact, one of my favorite commentators doesn't break the book down into three parts. He does it in two. And there are others who do it in two parts as well. I don't think that the Gospel of Mark should be broken down in two parts. You say, oh, three, two, who cares? It matters. Okay, what you do here matters. But it's not artificial, and that's the point I want to make. What we're going to do here is not artificial. It's not me, I don't think, reading something into what Mark wrote. It's discovering the clues that Mark left us. Maybe even more than clues. He intentionally was showing us what he was doing and how he intended to unfold this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, coming down to the next level then, three portions in the gospel. First, preparing, and you can see this now on your outline, preparing for the kingdom. Second, people of the kingdom. And third, passion for the kingdom. Preparing for the kingdom, people of the kingdom, and passion for the kingdom. I am not sure if I'll always maintain the P's, okay? The three P's. The first and the third P's, preparing and passion, immediately popped. The middle part, I wanted to say citizenship in the kingdom. But, I figured if I have two P's already, I might as well alliterate. So I went with people, but really the middle portion is about citizenship. Maybe that's a way that you could improve this outline. Make suggestions. How would it be maybe a little bit more descriptive, especially in the central part? Maybe drop P's and start with a different word. But the passion, the last part, that's so easy. Luke in the book of Acts chapter 1 called Jesus' death and the things during the week that preceded it, the passion of Christ. I'm not making that word up. Luke called Jesus' week in which he was crucified, buried, and rose, the passion. Why? Because Jesus loved us so much. From chapter 11 through 16, it's really obvious. It's about the passion of Christ. The latter third of this gospel is entirely devoted to 1 week in time. Okay? We know more details about that week in ancient history than we do about any other. So much is said. All right, now, preparing for the kingdom, okay? That's what I think Mark is doing here in the gospel. He is preparing his readers. He is helping them understand what the gospel of the Son of God is all about, and he's helping them to see that Jesus himself was preparing in stages, in steps, his disciples and those who would follow them, helping to prepare them to promulgate the message of the gospel of this kingdom. But look at the middle part, the people of the kingdom. This is why I think it's really clear that there are three portions. Why? Because in the middle portion of the Gospel of Mark, we have what are very clearly intentional markers, intentional brackets. What are they? What are those two bookends? Okay. It's all about blindness. Look at the middle part. The blind man, A, of Bethsaida. And then look at M, the end part. The blind man named Bartimaeus. There is a reason why Mark sandwiched or put these bookends in the middle. Okay. What is that reason? I think the reason that he did that is to explain to us what we are like. And unfortunately, it's not real pretty. It's not pretty at all. In fact, I don't like it, but it's true. I mean, what does Mark tell us in this middle section? We'll start there and then we'll go back to point one. What does he tell us in this middle section? Well, he says, look, the blind man of Bethsaida, you should expect blurry vision initially. When you first get saved, things are not going to immediately pop. There is going to be blurry vision. We'll say more about that later. And then you look at blind Bartimaeus. You would think that the disciples would have gotten the message that Jesus was going to have to die for sin. Why? Because in this section, he tells them three times, I'm going to have to die. And what do you have each time, each as we're going through this middle portion, what continually happens? You have the disciples being arrogant. You have the disciples being ambitious. You have the disciples being incredibly selfish. Oh, Jesus, would you let me sit on your right and left hand? In fact, we'll even talk to Mom and see if she can help give us some leverage to get us on your right and left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus is saying, hello, have you not heard all that I've been saying? I keep telling you I have to die. And you're arguing about what do you think is going to happen here? Yeah. And so what do we have at the end of the section? The disciples are still kind of like blind Bartimaeus. They really don't fully get it. Now, they kind of do. They're like that first blind man. You know, he was healed twice, right? Jesus healed him the first time, but seems like it wasn't successful. See, yeah. I mean, you think, whoa, did Jesus kind of make a mistake there? Ooh, you know, could God make a mistake? I mean, you know, he heals the blind man of Bethsaida, but he only gets halfway healed. He sees men like trees walking, they're blurry vision, and then Jesus has to do it a second time. You see, we might think we wouldn't think that. Maybe a liberal might think, you know, that was, you know, just a mistake. No, that wasn't a mistake. Oh, that tells us so much about discipleship. It tells us so much about the people of the kingdom. All right, now, we'll talk about that middle section in more detail later, but let's go back to the first and start unfolding it. So what did we do? Big picture initially, the subject and the thesis of the book. Second, the three sections of the book. Okay, preparing for the kingdom, people of the kingdom, passion for the kingdom. Now we come to the next level, which includes the main sections of chapter 1:1 through 8:21. There are four main sections. The first one, chapter 1:1 through 13, is an introduction to the leader of the kingdom. This is a section that is telling us who Jesus is, and he is the Son of God. Then what do we have? Three more parts to the first big section of preparing the kingdom. Now, is this really there? Or maybe did I just kind of like force it? There is no doubt it's here. Look at how this develops. First, we have introducing the kingdom, chapter 1:14 through 3:6. What do you see immediately? What jumps or pops? And I made it in all caps to have that happen. What pops immediately from this section? Do you see that the section begins with a summary, then goes to the call of the disciples, in this case, four of them, and then at the end of the section, there is a rejection of Jesus, the Messiah. Look at the second part, the growth and power of the coming kingdom. There is, again, a summary that's followed by the call of the disciples. Now it's not just four who are called, it's all 12 who are called. And then look down at the end of that, number six, the rejection of Christ. It's a huge rejection of Christ. I mean, of all places that people should accept what Jesus is doing, you would think it would be his hometown. Yeah, you could see why the Pharisees and Herodians, chapter 3, verse 6, would reject Christ. I mean, they've got a lot at stake. They are the religious elite, and Jesus is threatening them. But his own hometown, in fact, his own mother and brothers, because at this point they're not believers, and they're still, even at this point, rejecting him, at least to a degree. Maybe not his mother as much. But clearly, even his own family and the people from his hometown are rejecting him. And then we come to the third portion, instructions for the coming kingdom, 6:6 through 8:21. Once again, we have a summary, and then we have the commissioning of the disciples, two by two, and they're sent out. And then at the end of that, we have a major rejection. The Pharisees are going to demand a sign. Why? Because they don't have the eyes of faith. They are blind. And then that blindness immediately takes us to that middle section where we have the blindness described, first to the man of the Bethsaida and then Bartimaeus. Okay, so we come down now and nestle into the main portions of the Gospel of Mark. We have the introduction of the coming kingdom. Starts with a summary, call of the disciples, and then what do we have? We have a number of teachings that all show us that Jesus is authoritative. He is king and he is in control. How does it show us that? Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Okay. From this portion, we have Jesus healing a man with an unclean spirit. It doesn't seem like such a big deal, maybe, but it starts to cause Jesus' fame to spread. And after the exorcism of the man with a demon, then we have, starting in verse 29, Jesus healing, not one, not two, but many. There are so many people, after he left the synagogue in Capernaum and walked 30 meters to his home base. Where was his home base? It was Peter's mother-in-law's house, which is just 30 meters away from the synagogue, right on the shore, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, he walks 30 meters to the house, and what happens? It's like a vacuum. The whole town, everybody who's hurt, sick, has had a, you know, disease, something, they're like a vacuum. They're all sucked in, and they come, and they are pressing on Jesus. They just want to touch him. They want to be healed by him. And so he heals many. What's happening? Jesus is laying out his authority. And if you look more carefully, you'll see the word authority repeated again and again in these sections. He has the power to heal, and he has the power to control. Then Jesus preaches in Galilee. Jesus then cleanses a leper. Okay, we go through all of that. These sections are teaching Jesus' authority. And then what happens? Chapter 2 up through chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus runs into a buzzsaw. Jesus, for the first time, has major, not minor, opposition. The religious elites send their, you know, special forces from Jerusalem up into Galilee to deal, find out who this guy is and to deal with him. How will it go? Well, it doesn't go real well, at least not for the religious leaders. Maybe doesn't seem to be going well for Christ, but it's going to go very well. What do we have here? In this section, chapter 2 through 3, 5, we have conflicts with religious elite, the religious elite, that will explain the differences between the old and the new. And so the religious elite say, well, this is the way it is. And Jesus says, no, this is the way it is. No, it's like this, they say. No, it's not. Jesus says, here is the way of God. And so what is happening in this section? We're being introduced to the differences between the old kingdom and the new kingdom. All right. This is the way it was under the Mosaic law, although you weren't even truly following that. And now this is the way it will be under me, under Christ. So what do we have? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus heals a paralytic. And what is he able to do? He forgives the man's sin. And the religious leaders say, time out, stop. You can't forgive sin. Oh, but Jesus has the authority. You can see that in verse 10. You can see the word elsewhere. The authority to forgive sin. And then Jesus calls Levi. You say, well, how does that, what does that do? To the religious leaders from Jerusalem, for Jesus to call a scumbag, a detestable person, to be in his inner circle? Levi's a tax collector. And then Jesus has the audacity not just to invite him to be one of the 12, but actually to go into the man's house, which to the religious elite is a horribly unclean place. And it's full of detestable people, the scum of the earth. Whoa, that's a big deal. But the new kingdom and the old, at least the way that, you know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes defined the old, these are diametrically opposed. And then we come to questions about fasting. Everybody else is fasting except Jesus' disciples. Whoa, I am showing you, Jesus says, a new way. And then we have questions about the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples are doing things that are not allowed. But Jesus says, you know what? Your traditions are gone. Then we come to healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Not a good practice, Jesus. If you want to avoid conflict, just wait a few hours, right? No, he's not going to wait a few hours. He's going to do it right now to blast, as it were, you know, the way through. So he will heal this man immediately. That's the introduction to the coming kingdom. We see the focus upon Jesus' authority to introduce this kingdom and the differences between the old and the new. And now we come, letter C, to the growth and power of the coming kingdom. All right. It starts once again with a summary. All right. Starts with the summary. Then we have the call of the disciples. Now it's not just the four. Now it's all 12 of them. And then what happens? Well, we see the definition of the kingdom. That is, that true, genuine disciples will accept the kingdom the way Jesus defines it, rather than the way that they want to define it. That starts in verse 20 and goes down through verse 35. What was happening there? Who was it who was trying to redefine the kingdom? Two groups of people. The one, I think we could expect the Pharisees to reject Jesus' definition of the kingdom. That's the section on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But who would you not expect to reject Jesus' definition of the kingdom? Mary and his siblings. But they do. And so Jesus says, when you get down to the last few verses there, Jesus says that my mother, blood relatives, my mother and my blood brothers are not actually my family. They will be later. They're not right now. They're not my family. Who is my family? Anyone who basically, they define the kingdom, do the will of God. Those who define the kingdom the way I do, who do the will of God, they are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. All right, so we have first the definition of the kingdom, and then we have a long teaching on how the kingdom grows. The section, once again, is about the growth and power of the coming kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? We have the parable of the sower. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we should expect few to be saved. The majority to reject the gospel. The minority to accept the gospel. Few people, by comparison, will accept the gospel. And some of them might seemingly accept the gospel initially. You know, the seed that falls among the thorns, or the seed that falls over the rock. But what will happen? Ultimately, the seed over the rock will die out. The seed that falls in the midst of the weeds will be crowded out. So what will be true? A fourth of the seed here, and we don't want to press the parable, right? I mean, we don't want to say that it's exactly 20%. No, no, nothing like that. But some will accept the gospel. And those who accept the gospel are not going to yield the same amount of fruit. Some will yield 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Ever seen? I'm sure you've seen farm fields. And, you know, the corn, it grows in different rates, right? I mean, some of it, maybe in the lower lying areas of the field, get inundated too much with water. And so they're always stunted in growth when that happens. They'll be shorter. Sometimes they will give very little yield. But boy, that corn that's just in the right amount of height and so forth, it'll produce the most. Well, the same is true of Christians. So this is a really interesting discussion of Christ on how the kingdom grows. We have the sower. We then have the lamp under a basket. Okay, don't hide it. What do Christians sometimes do? They're hiding the light of the gospel. They won't lift the basket. How silly is that? Why would we do that? But sometimes we do. Fail to share the gospel, the seed. But then right immediately following that, we have the section about the growing seed. And then after that, we have the section about the mustard seed. I mean, the mustard seed is it's the smallest seed in the garden. But boy, once that mustard plant gets started in the garden, what happens? You can't get rid of it. And if you don't keep paring it back, what will happen? It'll completely take over the whole garden. That's how the gospel works. Once it takes root, what will happen? It will permeate the whole. That's why attempts like Chairman Mao of the Communist Party in China, he had tried to eradicate Christianity, and each time he made different attempts, and we won't go through those, but each time he made different attempts, what happened? The church grew, it expanded, it didn't contract. All right, I mean, what do we have now? Do you know what country? Some believe that the country where the most percentage of conversions is, what country would you guess around the world is the country where the greatest percentage of conversions is happening? United States, you know, maybe Papua New Guinea or Brazil. How about Egypt? right in the middle of Muslim territory. There are different stats. Some believe that there is a person being converted every 6 minutes in the country of Egypt. And per capita, that's quite a lot. I mean, folks, the gospel is exploding inside Arab territories right now. I mean, I have read entire books about the way that the Arab leaders are trying to curb Christianity, but it can't be curbed. You can't stop it. And the more you try, the greater, you know, the growth is. And so it is growing. Christianity, the kingdom, is growing rapidly in those places. Then you have the next section, which is the demonstration of the power of the king. So we have the growth and the power of the kingdom. The power of the king is so clear, starting in chapter 4, verse 35, and going down through the end of chapter 5. We have some amazing accounts. First, Jesus calming the storm. Jesus dealing with Satan's champion, the demoniac of Gadara, filled with thousands of demons. He is the best that Satan can produce to try to stop Christ. And of course, the champion of the devil is running to attack Christ. And before he can attack him, he has to fall down on his face in front of the master, in front of the king. What kind of power does this king wield? Amazing power. Power like no other earthly king has ever been able to wield. And then we have the healing of Jairus' daughter. She's even gets to the point of death, and Jesus raises her. That's amazing. Not since the time of Elijah, you know, Elijah. All right, so Jairus' daughter, and then the woman with the continual bleeding. All of these miracles point to the power of the king. And then we come to rejection. By now, you would expect people to accept him, and yet his own family and his hometown reject him. And we're going to have to stop there. We'll pick up with the instructions for the coming kingdom. It actually won't be next week. It'll be the week after. We have the privilege of having Dr. Bobby Wood come and speak for this. And this, once again, something that was set up some months ago, and it happens to be set for this next week. Dr. Wood, the elders talked about this, and one thing that we wanted to encourage our church to think about is the importance of learning, okay? Learning about Christ, learning about the Bible, the importance of learning, but especially the importance of the young people, the next generation in our church, learning. And so he is going to come and explain to us from the scripture why it is important for us to help our young people, the next generation of our church, to learn. And he's going to specifically talk about the possibility, as a suggestion, not as a demand or anything, but as a suggestion, different ways that we might want to, as parents, think through what should be done or what to encourage our children to do once they graduate from high school. Possibly tech school. Maybe they go directly in the workforce. Maybe going to a Christian college. There are different options. He's going to talk to us about that. Father, we have begun looking at the big picture of the Gospel of Mark. I pray that it was clear, and that now that we are laying it out this week and one more, that it will help us to understand where we are as we're going through this gospel. Now that we're almost midway, or at least a third of the way done with the Gospel of Mark, Lord, I think we really needed to pull it together. And so help us to understand and appreciate what it is that you're doing through Mark's pen in our lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is none other than the Son of God. Amen.